Lord is your strength. We thank thee for thy command, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We know it's a tremendous thing to realize that every one of us in this class of about 140 students can be rejoicing in the Lord all the way through this class period. We ask, Lord, that the joy of Christ may be evidenced in the life of the instructor and in the life of everyone in this class. Especially do we claim thy joy today when we study about these very solemn truths. Lord, we realize that there's a difference between thy burden and depression. We realize that God never depresses. And so as we study about the heathen who are on their way to hell without Jesus, save us completely from being depressed. But Lord, give us thy joy and give us thy burden of faith and victory, we pray. Lead us in a very special way now and make us clear on these things that are so foundational in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his precious name. Amen. Down at the bottom of page 13, we have begun with our seven great facts about those who've never heard of Christ. And don't forget what I emphasized last time, that I present fact number one in quotation marks. That is, I present it as a possibility rather than an absolutely proven fact. Because we all have to realize that there's no clear passage in the Bible concerning universal infant salvation. Now, if you could establish universal infant salvation, that is, if it's true, it really is a tremendous fact. Do you know, historians in general estimate that over half of the human race has died in infancy. And you see, if you have universal infant salvation, you have a tremendous fact. Over half the human race has died in infancy. Do you realize this added fact that in some parts of the heathen world, 7/8 of the human race has died in infancy? Do you see why there's an unusual mortality rate in the heathen world? One reason, of course, because of the unsanitary living conditions. There's much greater infant mortality rate in the heathen world because of the lack of sanitary living conditions. Another reason is because of the killing of girl babies. In many countries, they've killed girl babies. Another reason is because of human sacrifice. They sacrifice their infants to the gods. And of course, you realize when you study the Old Testament how God's people sometimes went in for that along with the heathen. And they made their own children pass through the fire, sacrificing them to Moloch. And of course, that's a horrifying thing, a little baby being thrown to the fires, sacrificed to the heathen God. But if the doctrine of universal infant salvation is true, see, there's another side to that. And in many parts of the heathen world, 7/8 of the population has died in infancy. Now on page 14, we've asked this question. Throughout the entire Bible, no word of concern is expressed for those who die in infancy. Do you believe that this fact has any bearing on the doctrine of universal infant salvation? Explain your answer clearly. This fact does not prove the doctrine of universal infant salvation. And you see why it doesn't prove it. Here's one important principle of interpretation. Don't prove a thing by silence. Don't prove a thing by what the Bible does not say. And therefore, because you can't prove a thing by silence, but what the Bible does not say, you realize that this doesn't prove the doctrine of universal infant salvation. Now the question is, does it have any bearing at all on the subject, or should you discard the fact completely? I don't think you should discard it completely for this reason. I believe the importance of this fact is that it shifts the burden of proof. It shifts the burden of proof to those who would deny the doctrine of universal instant salvation. Now, it's important when you come to anything when the Bible's not absolutely clear. And don't assume a burden of proof which is not yours. Keep that in mind when some skeptic ever denies the facts of the Bible. For instance, here's an atheist. He says, I believe there's no God. Well, don't get on the defensive there. Let him assume his own burden of proof. Prove to me there's no God. See, he expects to have you come back and try to prove there is a God and all that sort of thing. But don't assume a burden of proof which isn't yours. Dr. McCookin used to use this oft-repeated statement with its bearing on the doctrine of universal infant salvation. The statement is, no news is good news. You've heard that many times. No news is good news. Now, he wasn't trying to prove it by that. You can't prove it by a statement like that. But what he was doing was, he was shifting the burden of proof. And it makes a tremendous difference when you approach disputed things of the Bible in terms of that. Don't assume a burden of proof which is not yours. Now, in passing, I'd like to caution you about using 2 Samuel 12:23 is sometimes used to establish the doctrine of infant salvation. 2 Samuel 12:23 says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You know, David was talking about his little baby who had died. David mourned for a while, and then he stopped mourning. He said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, you see why that verse isn't a good verse for universal infant salvation. It's because that verse couldn't prove any more than partial infant salvation. It didn't prove that much. Partial infant salvation means that the children of believing parents dying in infancy are saved. Children of unbelieving parents dying in infancy are damned. Now, I don't accept that. But you see, this passage wouldn't prove any more than partial infant salvation, because David himself was a Christian at that particular time. Personally, I don't think it even proves partial infant salvation. I personally think all David is saying is, I can go to the grave, but my little baby can't come back from the grave. I think that's all he's saying. I don't think he's talking about being reunited with that child in heaven. I don't think he's talking about that there. You might interpret it that way. Even then, you'd only have partial infant salvation. I don't even think he meant that much. But don't use that as a proof text, because it really doesn't prove universal infant salvation. Now notice the next statement, please. One of the chief scriptures used for the doctrine of universal infant salvation is Romans 5:18. So then it's through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation. Even so, through one act of righteousness the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. Apart from your own personal belief, show how Romans 5:18 may be used to establish the fact that all who die in infancy are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, on the surface, it would seem that this verse, if you're going to use it for universal infant salvation, would prove too much. Looks like it would prove universalism. Not merely universal infant salvation, but universalism. You know the difference. Universal infant salvation means all babies dying before the age of accountability are saved. Universalism means everybody's saved. And if you're going to use this verse for universal infant salvation, why would you not use it for universalism? Now, Dr. Charles Hodge, the famous Calvinistic theologian, has written three wonderful volumes. And whether you're Calvinist or not, I think you ought to have those volumes in your library. See, they are tremendous volumes on systematic theology by Dr. Charles R. Hodge. Now, Dr. Charles R. Hodge is commonly regarded as the greatest interpreter of the Presbyterian confessional standard. He's commonly regarded as the greatest interpreter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith some think, teaches partial infant salvation and partial infant damnation, because it makes this statement. It says that elect infants dying in infancy are saved. Elect infants dying in infancy are saved. Now the question is that saying some infants dying in infancy are not elect and therefore are lost forever? Personally, I think that it is evading the question. It isn't lining up one side or the other. It's evading it. Dr. Charles Hodge, who is regarded as the greatest interpreter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, was one of two men credited with making the doctrine of universal infant salvation unusually popular in America. Dr. Charles Hodge was very strongly in favor of the doctrine of universal infant salvation. And one of the leading verses he used was Romans 5:18. And here was his line of approach. He said, naturally, wouldn't you think that this would prove universalism? He says, no, it doesn't prove universalism. We have no right to set any limit to this verse other than the limit which God has placed elsewhere in the Bible. That was his line of approach. We have no right to place any limit to this verse other than the limit God has placed to it elsewhere in the Bible. And what's the only limit God has placed to it elsewhere in the Bible? The only limit God has placed to it elsewhere in the Bible is those who reject God according to the light God has given them. Those who reject God according to the light God has given them. Now again, may I emphasize, you won't find a 100% clear passage on universal infant salvation. Personally, I think that's the best of all those that are used in terms of the discussion from Dr. Hodge, which I mentioned. Let me emphasize this again. I give this as a possibility. In my own mind, it's a very strong probability. I think it is. I expect to meet millions and millions and millions of those who have been saved dying in infancy. I expect to meet them in heaven. It's a strong probability. But I don't put that along with the deity of Christ. I'm not 99%+ sure of the deity of Christ. I'm 100% sure of the deity of Christ. I'm not 100% sure of the doctrine of universal infant salvation. I think it ties in with Philippians chapter 1, which says, distinguishing those things that differ. You know, that's what Paul prays for the Philippians. He says that you may be sincere, you may distinguish the things that differ. I believe that's one illustration of it. Don't take 100% stand on something if the Bible doesn't take 100% stand on it. Now we come to our sixth fact. Fact number two, all the heathen are lost and need to be saved. From chapters 1 to 3, mention to discuss what you consider to be three of the most outstanding verses in Romans, which teach that all the heathen are lost and need to be saved. Show how these verses help to establish the second great fact about the heathen. My first verse is Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18 is the first thing that the book of Romans tells us about the heathen. You see, this starts your doctrinal section of Romans. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 17 of Romans is your introduction. And then the body of the book begins with 1:18. And that's the first thing the Bible tells us about the heathen and about all mankind being lost. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. What's the first fact the Bible in Romans tells us about the heathen? It is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. Now evidently, here's the reason why Paul uses this particular expression. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. His idea seems to be that just as the heaven overarches the whole earth, so the wrath of God overarches all mankind living in sin. the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. How would you answer a question like this? People often ask, does the Bible teach that the heathen will be lost if they don't hear Christ? You see, the answer is not the Bible teaches the heathen will be lost if they don't hear Christ. The Bible teaches they already are lost. Not they will be lost if they don't hear Christ. They already are lost. And that's the first thing the Bible teaches, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. Then the second passage is Romans 2:9. Romans 2:9 says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now in language of the present time, let me paraphrase the word Greek. Of the Jew first and also of the heathen. Now Romans 2:9, which talks about tribulation and anguish upon all mankind living in sin, must be read in the light of Romans 1. Romans 1 gives a detailed description of the sins of the heathen world. And then after you have in Romans 1 a detailed description of the sins of the heathen world, then chapter 2 comes back and says, tribulation and anguish upon all Jewish sinners and heathen sinners alike. I read one time of a heathen who came up to a missionary on the field, and he said, I think you've done a very unfair thing to us. The missionary said, what do you mean? He said, you've come here and you've seen all the things we've done wrong. And then you've gone back to your hut and you've written all those things down in a book. The missionary said, now this book I didn't write. He said, this book has been written for many hundreds of years. But you see what the heathen was admitting. He was admitting that what the missionary said was true. Then the third is the very famous one. I suppose many of you, perhaps all of you, use this. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Greek makes this very expressive and detailed. All have sinned is aorist tense in the Greek. All sin. That's in the past. And then fall short is in the present tense in the Greek. All have sinned and are continually falling short of the glory of God. What is sin according to Romans 3:23? I think it's one of the greatest descriptions of sin in the Bible. Anything that falls short of God's glory is sin. Paul students, what a description of sin that is. Anything that falls short of God's glory is sin. All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. Have you ever heard a rather familiar Chinese proverb which goes like this? The Chinese proverb says, there are two good men. One is dead and the other is not yet born. Now you see what that Chinese proverb is saying? There's two good men, one's dead and the other's not yet born. Just another way of saying all men are sinners. And that's given in an inspired way, an authoritative way, in Romans 3:23. On page 15, we come to fact number 3. God judges the heathen according to the light which he has given them. From a careful study of Romans 1 and 2, describe in detail the light for which God holds the heathen responsible, because he has given this light to all men. Please be sure that your answer is complete. Now before I answer this, let me remind you that these first two chapters of Romans show why the heathen are as they are. How did the heathen come to be heathen? How did they come to be as they are? Why are the heathen as they are? The first chapter, two chapters of Romans give the answer. It's because they rejected God according to the twofold light which God had given them. More of that light in just a moment or two. And because they rejected God according to the twofold light God has given them, they are heathen. They are as they are. One verse which shows so clearly how mankind rejected God according to the light God has given him is Romans 1:23. Many have called attention to the fact that Romans 1:23 describes idolatry in a constantly descending manner. You just go from one form of idolatry to a worse form of idolatry. First, Bible says, knowing God, Romans 1:23, they glorified him not as God. Now you see, that's the main step downward. Not glorifying him as God. Then they began to make their false gods. And first, it mentions their gods in the form of man. You see, that would be your highest form of idolatry. Then the second is in the form of birds. The next is in the form of four-footed beasts. And the last is in the form of creeping things. You see how this is climatically arranged, that the idolatry just gets worse all the time. And why does it get worse all the time? Because man increasingly rejects God according to the light God has given. According to the first two chapters of Romans, what is the twofold light that God has given to all men? The first, of course, is the light of God in nature, the light of God in creation, and the second is the light of God in conscience. Romans 1:19-20 describes for us definitely the light of God in nature. Why does God hold all men responsible for an accountability to himself? One reason is he's given all mankind the revelation of God in nature, in creation. I think it was Robert Moffat who was talking one time to an old heathen chief. And he said to him, "Do you believe there's a God?" And the old heathen chief replied, "Well, of course I believe there's a God." Robert Moffat said, "How do you know there's a God?" And his answer was very much to the point. He said, "No rain, no mushrooms. No God, no world." You see, it's the law of cause and effect. You can't have any effect without an adequate cause. And when that old heathen chief said, "No rain, no mushrooms, no God, no world," he was simply saying in his own uninspired way what Romans 1:19-20 says in an inspired way. We say that the existence of God is a primary truth. A primary truth means that which the normal mind assumes to be true. A primary truth is that which a normal mind assumes to be true. One evangelist told on a certain occasion of a man talking with an atheist. The atheist said he didn't believe there was a God. And so the fellow walked through the atheist's home with him, and he came to a little globe of the world. And he said, "Now isn't that an interesting thing? There's a little globe of the world." He said, "Who made that?" And the atheist looked at the manufacturer's name and gave it to him. He stopped and he said, "Why, you told me you didn't believe there was a God." He said, "That's quite a bit of logic, isn't it? Because this little model of the world can't exist without a maker. And yet you believe that this whole world containing this model and everything else could exist without a maker." You see, he was merely driving home the primary truth. I remember when I studied with Dr. McQuilkin in theology many years ago, we paid a passing respect to the philosophical arguments for God's existence. The teleological and the ontological and the cosmological, they have these great big words attached to them. Dr. McQuilkin's idea was this: every intelligent Christian ought to be familiar with those arguments. Certainly I'd feel bad if I didn't know something about those philosophical arguments for God's existence. But then he added this. He said, "In your dealings with people, don't take them too seriously. Because if you do, you are tampering with the primary truth. Oh, I believe that with all my heart. A lot of people have just wasted time and breath trying to use all these philosophical arguments to prove the personal existence of God. Do you realize most of those who gave us those philosophical arguments, like Immanuel Kant, who gave the ontological argument and so forth, most of them weren't Christians at all. They didn't believe in the God of the Bible. There's one exception I know of, and that's Anselm, who gave the cosmological argument. Anselm was a great theologian in the Middle Ages. That's one exception. But for the most part, those who gave those philosophical arguments weren't Bible believers. They weren't believers in the God of the Bible. Students, don't tamper with the primary truth. It's something which the normal mind believes to be true. Now, if a man just sells himself out completely to sin, is there such a thing as an atheist? I believe there is. But he didn't start by being an atheist. He started, the normal mind assumes that there's a God. Then by his sin, he said, I don't want God. And then he persuaded his intellect that there wasn't any God. But he didn't start by being an atheist. Then the second light is in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. And that's the light of God in conscience. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, for when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another accusing or else excusing them. Theologians often describe this revelation of God in conscience as the moral sense in man. They sometimes call it man's moral constitution. You see, there's one of your great differences between man and the animal. An animal does not have a moral sense, a moral constitution. Man has a moral sense, a moral constitution. And that's what Romans is calling here the revelation of God through conscience. I read one time a missionary who was talking to a heathen man, and he said, do you ever do anything that's wrong? The heathen man said very truthfully, yes, I often do. And he said, well, how do you know when you do wrong? Here was the heathen's graphic way of answering. He said, when I do what's wrong, there's a little man on the inside of me that talks to me at night. You see, that was his language, paralleling the Bible language, the law of God in conscience. Hudson Taylor worked for 50 years or more in China as a missionary. And Hudson Taylor said that during all those 50 years in China as a missionary, he never once met a heathen who, when really faced with it, thought that he was living up to the light that he had. Now, that doesn't prove that there never would be one who thinks he's doing it. But generally speaking, they know that they aren't doing it. All right, that's the twofold light God has given to all men. The light of God in nature, the light of God in conscience. Now, there's a third light that God has given to many mankind, and that third light is the revelation of God in the Bible. Revelation of God in the Bible. God judges all who have that light according to that threefold light. God holds me responsible for the light of God in nature, the light of God in conscience, and the light of God in the Bible. God holds you responsible for the threefold light. But if a person hasn't received that light of God in the Bible, then God, first of all, holds him responsible for the twofold light. Now, in one of our subsequent facts, we're going to see how that twofold light is related to the light of God in the Bible. But we'll come to that later on. Fact number four, there are varying degrees of punishment for the law. From your study of the first three chapters of Romans, mention at least one passage which teaches the truth of degrees of punishment for the law. And show clearly how the passage establishes this fourth fact. I wonder how many of you chose the passage which I'm selecting. I think it's one of the strongest passages in the Bible concerning this fourth fact. Romans 2, verses 5 and 6. Romans 2, 5 and 6 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, now watch this, treasurest up for thyself wrath. Treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his work. There are two parts of those verses, Romans 2, 5 and 6, that I want to underscore in your mind. The first is the one that I just repeated. Treasurest up for thyself wrath. See, the more a person sins, the more he treasures up for himself wrath. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:20, the Lord Jesus talked about laying up treasures in heaven. Now I want you to put this verse along with Matthew 6:20. Matthew 6:20 talks about laying up treasures in heaven. Romans 2, 5 and 6 talks about laying up treasures in hell. Just as man can lay up treasures in heaven, so man can lay up treasures in hell. And one thing the Bible makes absolutely clear is that exact justice will be done throughout eternity. Exact justice will be done in hell throughout all eternity. The other part of Romans 2, 5, and 6 that I want to emphasize is the expression according to word. According to word. See, the greater the degree of wicked work, the greater will be the degree of punishment in hell forever. Now, I want to give you caution in this connection. This fact does not mean that the heathen are half guilty. Some would misinterpret that way, and they just sort of wink at the idea and say, well, there are degrees of punishment in hell, so God lets the heathen off light. You know, the Bible talks about being beaten with few stripes, being beaten with many stripes. But remember this, student, what the Bible says in Luke 12:48 about being beaten with few stripes must be interpreted in the light of the holiness of God. And if you interpret that in the light of the holiness of God, then you're going to have a lighthearted, frivolous attitude towards it. Now, let me give you an illustration. You don't prove anything by an illustration. But it is an effort to put together different lines of truth. You know they aren't contradictory, yet sometimes it's difficult to see how they go together. Don't tone down the judgment of God wrongly by this fourth fact. Let me ask a twofold question. Will all men in hell be perfectly miserable? Or will some just be halfway miserable? And others three-quarters miserable, and others all the way miserable. Will all in hell be perfectly miserable? I believe the answer gives an unqualified answer of yes to that. That all men will be perfectly miserable. Now here's the other question that on the surface seems to be the same as the first, but it isn't. Will all men in hell be equally miserable? You say if they're all perfectly miserable, then they have to be equally miserable. I don't think so. I believe there's where you have your degrees of punishment coming in. Not all men in hell will be equally miserable, but they'll all be perfectly miserable. How do you... Verses 11 to 15. The judgment of the great white throne in Revelation 20, 11 to 15 emphasizes the fact that judgment is according to works. Fact number five, Christ is the only way of salvation. From the first five chapters of Romans, choose at least two passages which teach that Christ is the only way of salvation and show clearly how these passages establish this all-important truth. Now watch. The heathen have a twofold light, the light of God in nature, the light of God in conscience. What does that twofold light teach them? See, it doesn't teach them how to be saved. Somebody might say, well, they have the light. They can be saved through that light. No, that's twofold light. It teaches them two things. The first thing you teach them is that there is a God. That's the first thing. The second thing you teach them is that they're sinners. But you see, it doesn't teach them how to be saved. And all this is just the foundation for what comes later. How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? This twofold light doesn't teach the heathen how to be saved. It teaches them that there is a God, a supreme being. And it teaches them that they are sinners. Now let me give you two passages from Romans. And then I want to see how many of these other passages to which I've referred you, other parts of Scripture, you're familiar with. My first passage from Romans is Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, to what is Paul referring here by law? Attention is often called to the fact that the book of Romans uses the word law in many different senses. And although individual interpretations would undoubtedly differ, commentators in general would agree that the word law is used in about 10 different senses in the book of Romans alone. But when you come to one verse that says law, don't just have some little preconceived notion about what law refers to. You check it in its context and the whole tone of Scripture. Because the word law is used in about 10 different senses in Romans. Now in the context of Romans 3:20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. How is Paul using the word law? He's using it, first of all, of the law of conscience. By the law of conscience shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law of conscience comes the knowledge of sin. People often ask this hypothetical question, which is only hypothetical. If a heathen completely lived up to the light he has, would he need to be saved? It's only hypothetical because a man is born in sin and nobody does. That's exactly what this verse is saying. By the works of the law of conscience shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law of conscience cometh the knowledge of sin. And then in the context, he's also talking about the law of Moses, revealed in the Ten Commandments, the things that go with it. By the law of Moses shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Because by the law of Moses is the knowledge of sin. Now you see, that's just a negative preparation for this truth that Christ is the only way to be saved. You present it positively and you also present it negatively. Then the other passage I use from Romans is chapter 3, verse 30. I'll come back to this later when we study justification, but notice now, I noticed last year quite a few missed some question that I asked about this on the examination. Maybe that'll prod you to listen especially. Romans 3:30 says, if so be that God is one. Now the King James says there is one God. The NIV translates it, I think, accurate according to the Greek. If so be that God is one, and he shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. I used to be a little puzzled by this verse. Listen to it again. God is one, and he shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And at first I thought, what's the difference between being justified by faith and justified through faith? What's the difference? To justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. I don't think there's any difference at all in the meaning. I think the point is, it's variety of expression. Bible writers use variety of expressions as we use today. I think it's variety of expression, and you get the point if you emphasize faith in each case. I used to stress it like this. God is one, and you'll justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. That isn't the emphasis. God is one, and he'll justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now you see, what the passage is saying is this. God is one. And since God is one, he has only one way of saving man. Now you notice how the book of Romans applies this? The book of Romans applies this to all mankind living today. The heathen, those who've heard the gospel of Christ. You see, suppose God could save the heathen one way, and people in America another way. It would mean that they're two different gods. But God is one, and he can save the heathen the same way he saves people in America, and vice versa. The book of Romans also applies this to all the different ages of history, what we call dispensation. Suppose God could save people in the Old Testament age one way, and save us today in another way, it would mean they're different gods. Different gods. God is one. God is one. And since God is one, he has only one way of saving mankind today and also through all human history. Now look at these passages to which I've referred. Do you students ever check yourself on learning definite references in the Bible this way? Since I've become an older Christian, I haven't memorized much scripture the way I did when I was a child and the way in which some earnest Christians still do learn it. If they learn it that way and want to, that's fine, but I don't learn it that way much. Just sitting down and trying to learn a verse like that. But I learn the verses usually by studying them. And I study them and get the thought, and then I don't just learn mechanical words, but I learn the thought and tie the words in with the thought. And here's one way I work to try to get familiar with passages. I know often students in class will mention some reference. I don't have any idea what it is. But I've said as a sort of a general goal the fact that that will be true indefinitely. Of course, it'll always be true to some extent. But I just want, when people mention a reference, I just want to be able to know right immediately what they're talking about before they tell me. And I think one of the simplest ways to do it is this. Rather than just sitting in a lazy way in chapel. You know how our minds are naturally just in chapel. Somebody says, my scripture is 1 Corinthians 3. Turn to me, with me to 1 Corinthians 3. When you do that, do you just ask yourself, what am I going to find? What's he going to talk about? Doesn't take much extra time, just a little more effort. And I find it helps a great deal that often you'll have a bunch of verses here and you say, oh, I don't have time to look them up. How many of them do you don't have to look up? For instance, if it's John 3:16, you don't have to look it up. How about these? See how many of them you remember. Isaiah 45:22. That's Spurgeon's great salvation verse. Look unto me, be saved all the ends of the earth. For I'm God and there's none else. And one reason I love to use that is that comes from the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament and New Testament teach exactly the same thing. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there's none else. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Do you know it? Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:11 and 12 is very strong. Ephesians 2:11 and 12 says, without God, without Christ, without hope. You see, to be without Christ is to be without God. And to be without God is to be without hope. Ephesians 2:11 and 12. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now you notice I left out two or three verses here, and two of them I want to emphasize. Especially circle it in your notes, please. I think it's one of the clearest verses to use with your own soul and with people in general. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, the things which the heathen sacrifice, that's the King James, revised is Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 10:20, the things which the Gentiles, heathen, sacrifice. They sacrifice unto demons, unto devils, and not unto God. You know what many people would say about idolatry? That when the heathen bow down to sticks and stones, They are groping after God. That's the exact opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says that when the heathen bow down to sticks and stones, for the time being at least, they have rejected the true God. That's the difference. Oh, what a difference it is. I was going with a pastor some years ago through his study, and we came to a book written by the famous modernist, Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick. The book was on the meaning of prayer by Dr. Fosdick, and the man thought he must give me just a little word of explanation as to why he'd have that word in his that book in his library, in the meaning of prayer of Dr. Fosdick. He said, that's a very fine book on prayer by Dr. Fosdick. He said, that was written in the days before Dr. Fosdick became a modernist. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Well, it surely wasn't. That book, The Meaning of Prayer by Dr. Fosdick, is the modernistic conception of prayer. That's the modernistic conception of prayer. What he ought to have said was, this was written in the early days before he became such a blatant modernist. That's different. See? But why? No. Eternal security on modernism. Once a modernist, all a modernist. Always a modernist, you know. I don't mean that is unless you really repent. Sitting down there, you ever heard anybody say something like this? Now, that man, he's just gradually becoming more orthodox. Well, I tell you, I like to hear him preach today on the radio. Somebody said that to me once with Dr. Fosdick. Said he's becoming gradually more orthodox. I want to tell you something. If those men really become orthodox and really repent, they aren't going to gradually become orthodox. They're going to get on the radio and just tell people that they've told a pack of lies for years. That's what they're going to do. That's repentance. All this other stuff is just fumbling around with the thing. And don't let that kid you. Because, have you ever heard that? I used to think that. You know, oh, boy, I'm hopeful for him. Sounded good. Sure, any modernist can sound good. And he's got lots of reasons why he wants to sound good, too. But this book, The Meaning of Prayer by Dr. Fosdick, is built around this idea that when the heathen bows down to sticks and stones, he's worshiping the same God we're worshiping. Now, we're worshiping that God in a better way, but the heathen's worshiping the same God. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 10:20, which says the opposite of that. When the heathen bows down to sticks and stones, he's worshiping the devil, not God. You students are perhaps familiar with the fact that there's certain forms of idolatry called devil worship, in which the heathen especially worship the devil. But according to 1 Corinthians 10:20, all idolatry is devil worship. All idolatry is devil worship. The things which the heathen sacrifice, they sacrifice unto demons. And not unto God. Things, I'll be glad for you to quibble over certain little points of doctrine here and there about the church and the tribulation, things like that. I wouldn't bat an eye when it comes, if your spirit's right, if your spirit's good, wanting you to graduate from the Bible college if you hold the pre-trib or the post-trib view, and some of those details. But all I want to tell you, I'll bat a lot of eyes over this, because this is a life and death matter. This life and death matter. Idolatry is not groping in darkness for light. Idolatry is the rejection of light. It's rejection of God according to the light God has given. Now this other passage is 1 John 2:23. 1 John 2:23 says, whosoever denieth the Son, S-O-N, the same hath not the Father. 1 John 2:23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. We often say that there are three monotheistic religions in the world. A monotheistic religion, of course, is one that teaches there is one God. We say the three monotheistic religions. No extra charge for that. Haven't had time to file my nails lately. The three monotheistic religions in the world, we say, are Judaism, Mohammedanism, and Christianity. Now, of course, I realize words are used in different senses. But I'm very careful about calling Judaism a monotheistic religion. And I'm very careful about calling Mohammedanism a monotheistic religion for this reason. 1 John 2:23 gives us God's definition of monotheism. What's God's definition of monotheism? Whosoever denies the Son, the thing that's not the Father. Probably you'd be shocked, young people, if you go to the average Bible school where you haven't had a person in class just definitely contradict it. You go to the average Bible school or Bible college and just ask the students, do Jews believe in God the Father? Yes, they believe in God the Father, but they don't believe in God the Son. You'd be amazed. Boy, you'd certainly be amazed if you'd ask that question of the average church member. Boy, what answer you'd get for something like that? Yeah, for years I thought that. I thought the Jews believe in God the Father. Now, I wish they except God the Son. Oh, you remember what Jesus said. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And he that hath not seen Jesus hath not seen the Father. 1 John 2:23, whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. Does Mohammedanism believe in God the Father? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And I personally think it's very unwise to call Judaism a monotheistic religion and Mohammedanism a monotheistic religion, because whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. I went to Palestine with my father in 1934, and one of the most interesting things we saw in Jerusalem, we stayed in Jerusalem 2 weeks. A big part of our tour centered right in Jerusalem itself. We stayed there for 2 weeks, and we went to the Mosque of Omar, O-M-A-R. It's named for one of the great Muslim commanders years ago who captured Jerusalem, and it's the Muslim temple there in Jerusalem, built where Solomon's temple used to stand. And around the walls of the Mosque of Omar, you have all these characters in the Arabic, and of course I didn't know what they were, but we had a guide who was an Arab who read some of them for me. And one of the statements he read was this: God is great, but he has no son. You see, that's one of the things that the Muslims especially hate. They just hate the deity of Christ. Oh, they hate it with a rage in a special way. God is great, but he has no son. Then here's another statement. God is one God, not three. Well, of course, we believe that, rightly interpreted, but not as they meant it. Because they're denying the deity of Christ. They're denying the truth of the Holy Trinity. Now watch. Do Muslims believe in God the Father? Absolutely not. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. And so when you're presenting this truth to others, I like to recommend especially two of the verses here. Remember, when you have a list of verses, what you want to do is to get the whole thing before you and choose those that especially help you to get the truth into your own soul and to present it to others. 1 Corinthians 10:20 is so strong because it just knocks in the head this common idea that the heathen, when he bows down to idols, is groping for the light. No, he's not. He's worshiping the devil rather than God. If whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. And will you ask the Lord to ground you thoroughly in what his word teaches about the heathen? And to give you unquestioning faith in God's word, what the Bible says. Oh, blessed Lord, do it for every one of us in this class. For the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray. and for the sake of these precious souls, many of whom are unborn now all over the world, that thou hast chosen to hear the gospel of Christ through our lips. We ask that from this group going all over the world, the trumpet may not give an uncertain sound. But oh, grant, Lord, that the trumpet may give a certain sound. The precious name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.